Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for a beautiful day you've given us. It's a day that you've made, and we rejoice in it, no matter what the weather might be like. But we do thank you for the good weather. Thank you for the opportunity of looking at your word. Father, there's so much here. It's a living word and can grow as much as we're willing to study it. There's so much here, Father. I pray, Lord, that we might learn from it some practical applications that we can use for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in Romans. Let's see here, where are we at? Romans 3. And verse... What have I got there? I'll look back and see where we're at. Romans 3 and verses 5. Yeah, 5. We'll do 5 through 8.
But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved.
Okay, actually it's verses, where's our passage here? Some say unbelief committed the oracles of God, might overcome vengeance. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Okay, we see then, we've already talked about that several times, but we'll start here. Though God's people cannot seek self-vengeance, as we have mentioned many times, we emphasized last time, but we are told that we not only can, but should seek God's vengeance. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. You have a chin?
Sure. And he spoke a parable unto them to the men, that man ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, whether regard men. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my
adversary.
And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard men. Yet because this widow troubled me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge doth.
Saith.
And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
Okay, there's several things here. First of all, it's what's this passage given in the context of? What's the context? Looking at the passage, what's the context as spoken in the passage?
It says that they should pray and not give up.
Pardon me?
It says they should. His disciples should pray and not give up.
What's the context of men ought always to pray? What's the context? What was the widow's problem?
She wanted justice against her adversary.
Right. She wanted vengeance. The word is avenge me, vengeance. I seek vengeance. Who was she seeking vengeance from? Pardon me?
Vengeance from the judge.
Yeah, judge. She was asking the judge to give her, to avenge her of her adversary. Somebody had taken advantage of her illegally, and she was going to the judge wanting vengeance, wanting justice from the judge. So this applies primarily to the civil, to the magistrate, to the civil justice, to going to court seeking civil justice, seeking justice. Now, first, the context, always to pray and not to faint, and faint not, is in the context of prayer. In the response of lack of proper justice and vengeance by the judicial system. And we see in that today, the very seldom can one get proper justice from the judicial system. Now, obviously the application calls for prayer in all situations. When we cannot get justice, or when somebody has done us wrong, God's vengeance, and they refuse to make it right, then we can pray for God's vengeance against them. Second here, what about the judge?
He doesn't fear God or care about men.
Yeah. He had no interest in justice. That wasn't, he could care less about giving justice. And again, these things apply so much for our day. He has no interest in justice. Now, why was rightful vengeance and justice granted?
Because she kept coming to him and being persistent and asking for justice.
Right. Her continued cry for righteous vengeance, and the term is vengeance. And I know people don't like that term, but that's sure the term used here. She was asking for vengeance because the widow continued in her plea and pestered him endlessly. He finally granted her justice. And, of course, we don't at all know what that might have been over. It just says, and spake a parable. So it's a parable. It's not actually a story or an actual happening. It's a parable to teach. It's a heavenly story to teach an earthly meaning. Fourth, we see here that God's people have forgotten to pray for God's justice and vengeance against the wicked. As we said, justice and vengeance must go together. With no vengeance, there can be no justice. And we are living in a day of no justice because vengeance against evil work is not being accomplished. So we see here, we need to pray for God's vengeance against the wicked, particularly those who are in authority and refuse to provide justice. We have forgotten to pray for God's vengeance. Our lesson here is that in the face of no justice, we are to pray for God's avenging justice against the evildoer. Luke 18 tells us that we are to pray for God's vengeance upon evil. We are to pray for God's vengeance against those who seek to undermine his law word, whether or not it's by the ungodly or whether it's done by supposed Christian preachers and teachers who proclaim man's imaginative ideas in place of God's truth. So when we hear people, suppose Christians, preaching error, destructive error, then we have every right in the world to pray for God's vengeance against them because they are undermining the Word of God. We should pray for God's vengeance against those people and societies and states, as well as individuals who are, and there's a whole bunch. We already went through the commandments, the theft of property. We went through those last time. Thou shalt not steal. Those who destroy property destroy the social order. Property is the foundation of a social order. Destroy property and you destroy the foundation of the home. Destroy property and we unleash covetousness. Destroy property and we find that when property goes down, so does the respect for life. When the respect for property goes down, so does the respect for life. Property is attacked. It's not only theft, but by inflation, which is a very clear act of theft. Inflation replaces love with confiscation of property, and we're living in a very inflated society. So the so-called prosperity is being built on debt, and the debt only inflates the money supply, and it's confiscation of property, the inflation. And we've talked about inflation in the past. Of course, the eminent domain, these cities who are taking a valuable piece of property away from the individuals and giving it to big corporations so they can build a nice fancy building on it and give more income, that is theft. And these kind of people we need to pray for God's just vengeance against those who confiscate property for no reason. God will avenge those people. We need to pray that God would avenge those kind of people. And the avenge me of mine adversary might have been a state entity taking her property without just recompense.
So should you seek God's vengeance and vengeance from the state at the same time, or one over the other?
Well, when we seek justice or vengeance from the state, when the state does not give that, then this lady here, she prayed for vengeance. She prayed for, she is going to the state and the state wouldn't give her vengeance. So Christ used that as an example. You ought to pray for vengeance. If the state won't give you justice, then we need to pray that God will give the justice in a situation, because we can't do it. We can't take the vengeance. He stole my property, so I'm going to waylay him one night with a shotgun. We get so mad at him. But that's absolutely forbidden to Christians. But if we can't get justice from the state, then we seriously pray for God's vengeance, because we cannot personally take the vengeance. Vengeance of God is proclaimed against all who are guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain or blaspheming God. And that's in your note there. Blaspheming is made evident in every kind of false doctrine presented in the name of the Lord. Modernism and unbelief, the death of God, social gospel, socialism, communism, welfarism, and totalitarianism, all kinds of evil, such as homosexuality and false modesty in the name of the Lord. Not only do these things call for the vengeance of God against them, but vengeance of God against those who bear the name of Christ and do not live what they profess, or asking for God to take vengeance. We should be praying for God's vengeance, righteous vengeance against our justice, that justice and vengeance against the workers of iniquity. Now, as we already saw, three times we're told that our God is a consuming fire. Now, God also declares that part of his ministry of justice or vengeance is to separate his people from those who are ungodly. The line of separation is brought about by judgment and by the providence of God. God makes clear that his day of vengeance and justice is about to come. Every day, in spite of themselves, the false professors of Christianity and false Christian churches become more and more obvious. Look up 1 Corinthians 11:19. Becomes more and more obvious for what they are. The evils that lurk in the heart of professed Christians is becoming more and more obvious as they openly separate from the Christian faith by what they profess. Charles Stanley's son has openly professed that the Old Testament is not for us. The law is not for us today. And we could go down the list of once famous preachers and pastors and their offspring, how they are totally contrary, totally speaking against and totally trying to destroy the Word of God. So now, the line is becoming more obvious. 1 Corinthians 11:19 there.
No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval.
Have God's what?
Approval.
Yeah. For there must be also heresies. Now, a heresy is something that's so close to the truth that it's very difficult to make a distinguishing. It takes the Word of God, the sharpness of the Word of God, to make the distinguishing. But a heresy, and what was the word your version used?
Differences.
Differences. well, that could be a definition of heresies. I'd have to look at it and see. But anyway, heresies are so close to the truth that they are very difficult to determine. Now, what's the purpose of those things? What's the purpose of the heresies?
To show which of you have God's approval.
Right. To show who is the follower of the truth. So the evils now are becoming more and more obvious of those who profess to be Christians and good Christians. And I'm sure they got their followings by professing that they were good followers of Christ. But as they depart from the faith, it becomes more obvious of what was in the heart to begin with. As God and his justice continues to show the truth about false Christian churches and institutions, the flow of honest Christians depart from them. As God and his justice continues to show the truth about false Christian churches, okay, about false Christ-professing churches and institutions, then honest Christians are separating from them. I no longer follow him. He's departed from the truth. Even though we might have a close personal connection, we might love the individual, but their heresies, their departure from the truth of the Word of God requires that we depart from them out of the churches. Maybe not break fellowship with the people, obviously, but we have no business in going to churches where those heresies are presented from the pulpit. I don't have much contact with the Orthodox Presbyterian churches, but the Orthodox Baptist community is growing as pastors and people see what they're being taught in these churches is not according to the Word of God. So they're leaving and finding good Orthodox churches that hold to the confession of faith, to the Orthodox confession of faith. the historic confession of faith. As we face the world of our day, we need to rejoice that it is under God's judgment and that His ministry of vengeance is in operation. We saw last time about God's various methods of judgment through His providence, through ungodly leaders, and through the weather, and we see that today. We need to be mindful of our responsibility to be in prayer that God's justice or vengeance will be accomplished, because there's nothing we can do about it except pray that God's justice will prevail. What's the passage, "Thy kingdom come," is what we pray, and for His kingdom to come, it will require vengeance and justice against wickedness and evil. We need to be crying with the widow, "O Lord, avenge me of mine adversary." Psalms 50, verses 16 through 23. Okay, Jen.
But unto the wicked God, thought, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and casteth my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then
thou consentest.
Consentest with him, and hast thee partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit.
I know these words are unusual, but I love the King James because of the wording, and all my word studies. All decent word studies are in the King James. Go ahead.
Thou
sittest
and speakest against thy brother. Thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and bury none to deliver. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation, all right, well, I show the salvation of God.
I know for one that speaks Chinese either.
I know.
but you learn how to read the King James, you don't have any problem at all reading everything else. because it was actually, even when the King James was translated, the translators went back even farther than their present day. They went back to the earliest roots of English because it was a lasting, it would last for many more years and give a root to our language, the English language, give a basis for our language. But here we see God is patient. So our natural tendency is to, over a period of time, forget whatever evil we might have done. And so what do we think?
That we've gone away with it.
Well, back up in verse 21. When God, as God patiently kept silent, what do we do?
Mine says, you thought I, God, was altogether like you.
Right. We thought that He's like us. like us in what way?
In accepting sin.
Well, forgetting about it. Forgetting about it. How many parents threaten their children? When I get done here, you're going to get it. We'll go in the bathroom and deal with it. And then they're done in 10 minutes of the project and they forget all about the threat. So they forgot about it. And here, that's human nature. We think God is like that too, because God doesn't stop everything he's doing and deal with us right then for our sin. Then we think he has forgotten about it. We think he is like us, and he forgets about that, forgets about it. But he says here that he's not like we are, and righteous vengeance, justice will come against our sin. And he's already dealt with that in Romans chapter 3, and we talked about 2. We talked about the patience of God. God is patient. So our natural tendency is to over time forget what evil we might have done, and we think God has forgotten about it too. We fail to be consistent in our prayers for God's righteousness and justice to prevail over the whole earth. Justice can only prevail when vengeance against evil deeds is in place. Lord, avenge us of our adversaries who are trotting underfoot your justice. Revenge us, avenge us of those who are making a mockery of your word and your son. Paul says that God's word, and we've already seen that, Paul says that God's word will stand, and it shall bring about righteous judgment, vengeance and judgment, righteousness in its proper time. When God's professed people will not take God seriously, how can we expect the world to take him seriously? Okay, verses 7 and 8. Is that on your notes there?
Yeah, not written out.
Okay, but verses 7 and 8 are on it.
Right, yeah.
Okay. That it sums up verses 5 and 6. Can a lie... Okay, let's look at 7 and 8 there. Let's read it. Let me... come on here. Romans 3, verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God my look say method of reading is horrible. God forbid, 7 and 8. For the truth of God hath abounded. See, I got the first two letters are the same, and the two last letters are the same, and no matter how many times I look at it, to me it says, abundant. No matter how many times I look at it, that's what I want to say. But the word is abounded through my lips unto his glory. Why yet am I also judged as a sinner, but rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Those who say, let's do evil that good may come, are headed for damnation. And we'll look at that here. Can my lie bring more glory to God? If so, then why am I judged a sinner when I lie? Sums it up. I grew up in the fundamentalist movement. Junk call on my wife's phone, probably. And worked in it for at least 13 years. The height of the fundamentalist movement seemed to be about 30 or 40, seemed to last for 30 to 40 years, from the 60s probably to the 2000s. Back then, verses 7 and 8 seemed to be the motto for building church buildings and church attendance. It was, "Let us do evil," or "The end justifies the means," and some churches still do that. Someone subscribed me to the what's called the Sword of the Lord, which was the peak of was and is the peak of the fundamentalist publications, and they had a write up. Somebody baptized over 300 a year. They had a big write up in the Sword of the Lord for them. Well, they failed to say that probably half of those were children who had been forward maybe two or three times already before, but they had a number and that meant something for them anyway. Several years ago, I published an article dealing with the very issue that Paul discusses in verses 7 and 8. And the title of the article was "Free Beer and Pizzas." If it's okay to do evil that good may come, which seemed to be the thought and seems to be the thought within the fundamentalist movement, then why not have free beer and pizza to get them to come in? And that's the mentality of many in the fundamentalist church movement back then, and maybe not so much today because I basically lost all contact with it other than what I might have through the Sword of the Lord. But back when the bus minister was going big and buildings were thought to be needed to house the increase in the attendance of children, the pastors pleaded with the people in order to build bigger and better. They went to the bank, took their large bus attendance to show a large congregation in order to obtain the loans to build. And they used that money to build towers and monuments to themselves. Daniel 4 and verse 30. Let me look at it. I don't think it's in your notes there. Okay. Someone have it? Yes, it's Chad's turn.
Daniel 4 what?
Daniel 4, verse
30.
Having a problem there?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Jen.
The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?"
Okay. And there are many great church buildings, religious assembly buildings that have been built for the honor and the glory of the pastor. And it's so sad that the church is left with those terrible debts. The first minister where I worked full-time in Indianapolis, a church ran maybe 100 adults at the most, but we brought in 300 on the buses. That made the total attendance well over 400, which was impressive to the bank. They used fraud, and churches who use that kind of figures to get bank loans, it's fraud against the banks. Many of the churches in the 60s and through the 80s did this, and they accumulated huge amounts of debt built on deceiving the banks. The church in Louisiana did that, where I served as an associate pastor before I became pastor. They may have had 300 in attendance, but they had another 300 on the buses, so it made it look good. Yeah. So it made them able to borrow money. And then when the pastor got on drugs and resigned the church on painkillers and resigned the church, people quit coming, and of course the bank took, they couldn't keep up the mortgage payments. The spirit of the law was certainly bent. if not broken, and almost anything could be done in order to attract a crowd to hear the gospel. Free beer and pizza. The pastor, not the pastor that I went under, but the one before him, advertised he's going to stand on the church roof and preach. Well, it got him a crowd, definitely. And they have, the churches have circuses in the parking lot, and anyway, all kind of, I've been through all that, and I know what they do. It's fraud against the public and against the bank, saying that they are doing something that they aren't doing. The gospel usually fell far short of the gospel revealed by Paul in Romans. Though the Romans road was used to present the gospel was reduced to a prayer. Do you all know the Romans road? You ever heard of it?
It sounds familiar.
Okay, yeah, we'll. I'll give it to you next time. It's. I use it with a lot of other things with it, but we'll be getting into Romans 3:10, and that's actually where the Romans road starts, is Romans 3:9-10. So I'll go through it real quickly next time, we are reading today the same churches who went into debt on false numbers, having to file bankruptcy, and their properties foreclosed. God, and that's in your notes, God's people have great privileges, yet with those privileges comes great responsibility and accountability. Luke 12, verse 48.
But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. But from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Okay. King James says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more." So believers who have been given much will have much required of them. And of course, the question is, what are we doing to accomplish in our lives what has been required of us? What is required of us? Okay, now, got another. Am I at the end of it yet on that page?
No.
Oh, okay. Philippians 2, verse 13. And this is one of my favorite verses.
For it is God which
worketh. Mm-hmm.
And you both do well and to do of his good pleasure.
Will, W-I-L-L. Verses, okay. So it's God who must use us, use our abilities for his glory. Verses 9, and we're not going to read through 20. I think, verse 9. We'll just do verse 9. Paul here refers back to verse 1. What advantage is being a Jew or an Israelite? And verse 9 says,
"What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin."
Okay. So he's, again, what advantage is being a Jew or Israelite? And being a Jew or an Israelite, are we better than they? No. He has already proved that both Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. And I left the Geneva quote in there. Another answer to the first objection, that the Jews, if they are considered in themselves, are no better than other men are, as it has been long since pronounced by the mouth of the prophets. In other words, it's in the Old Testament that the Jews are no better than than everyone else. They are equally guilty of sin. And we'll see that in verse 10 is a quote from the Old Testament. Now Paul continues his instructions to the Israelites at Rome. Yes, we Israelites, and Paul was an Israelite, we Israelites have been given great advantages and responsibilities by God. But are we Jews better than the non-Jews? And he answers that though the Israelites out of Egypt have been given great advantage over the non-Israelites with the law and its promises at the Mount, those advantages did not exempt them from the power and the consequences of sin. Certainly, and this is in your notes, the Jews had been given God's word, but it witnessed against them.
That's on the next page.
Just happened to happen. You got 11 and 12. So this must be 13. Here you are.
Yeah.
And here you are. One side's blank because I'm not that far on yet. And there's yours. Okay. We see there Paul's answer basically is certainly the Jews have been given God's word, but it witnessed against them and added to their accountability. The word they've been given proved that all are sinners, and at this point the Jews are not superior to the Gentiles. They, as we've mentioned all through these first three chapters here, Paul is dealing with their pride that they were Jews and that they had been given the oracles of God, and they were proud of that and they rejoiced in them, and they considered themselves above the Gentiles, above the non-Jews. We're something special before God because we've been given all of these things. But Paul tells them that the word that they've been given witnesses against them and adds to their accountability. That word proved that they're all sinners, and that and at the point of being sinners, they are not superior. Sin places everyone on the same level before God. In fact, everything the Israelites had boasted in and depended upon only witnessed against them. Now, 10 through 18. I don't think I want to go that far. What do we want to do here? I got number 13. Yeah, I got 13 here. See where I got it on this.
So do you think the Jews in that time were should have been more accountable to God because they've been given the word and the oracles and all that?
Oh, they were very accountable because look what happened in 70 A.D. The vengeance, the righteous vengeance of God came upon them, just as Paul proved that it would here in chapter 3. God took vengeance upon them, and I think we've looked at this before, but look at it again. Matthew... Let me get to it here. Okay. Matthew 23:34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barakar, higher plant, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So, and this generation had to be within 40 years. So we see here that God's righteous vengeance, his justice, came upon the apostate Israelites or Jews of his day in 70 AD. The war actually lasted from 67 to 70 AD. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, as Jerusalem was destroyed. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So God, yes, they were exceptionally, and that's what Christ says here. They had the prophets. They had the wise men. They had the scribes of God's word. Yet they killed them. And he took vengeance against them, the final vengeance against that wicked nation, against that wicked nation in 70 AD when he sent Rome against them. Now, what was your question?
That was pretty much it. Or the Jews at that time, they would have been held more accountable because they had all these advantages over the non-Jews.
Right. Right, they had that advantage here in verse 34. They had that advantage there. So the war is unbelievable that took place. It's just it turned the Mediterranean Sea red from the blood that came out of it. It was just beyond description of what took place. And Josephus on that is a real page turner. I'm sure you can download it. But it's Josephus, the War of the Jews.
I have that book.
You do have Josephus,
mm-hmm.
And the War of the Jews. It's very not exciting, but distressing reading as you read the details of God's vengeance against the Jews, the Jewish philosophy or the Jewish religion that killed the son. They finally killed the son here, and it was a very horrible event that took place there. They laid siege for three years before they finally broke into the walls. And it's estimated, and I think I think the estimates there in Josephus. It's estimated that probably 3 million people were killed in that, were carried off into captivity, sold to the mines, taken back to Rome, slaves, and the soldiers' hands clung to the sword because they'd been using the sword so much, killing people. It talks about a man who tried to escape between the walls. He had swallowed his gold and tried to escape with it in his stomach, but when he got out, the soldiers cut him open and took the gold out of his stomach. And that's that was the kind of a horrible event that took place as God exercised his righteous vengeance against this people who had killed the prophets and everybody who represented him from the time they became a nation. Let me see here. Now we're back up. What verse did we read? We haven't read a verse yet. We're wanting to read verses 8 and 9. That was verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let's read verse 10. Okay, it's 10 through 18. Let's read 10 and 11. Will probably be about it. 10. Okay, and I'll deal with verse 10 next week. But let's go ahead with what we have here. verses 10, 11, and 12. Well, verses 10. That's just verse 10.
Okay. As it is written, there is none righteous, not one.
Okay. So, like I said, I want to deal with that next week. But sin placed everyone, we see here in verse 10, that sin places everyone on the same level. None righteous, no, not one. As we mentioned, Israel was proud of their of the law word and the ordinances of God being given unto them through the men of their own nations. They were proud. Matthew 23:13 through 39, but we will not read all of that. We'll just read verses 29 through 31. Let me look at that, Matthew 23. Oh, yeah, we just read part of it. Let me go back up here to it. Matthew 23, verses 13 through 39. But woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, the Orthodox Jews today claim to be the heirs of the Pharisees here that Christ is speaking to. They openly make that claim. I've got a book on What is a Jew, written by a Jewish rabbi. And he proudly proclaims that they are the heirs to the Pharisees. Hypocrites, for ye devour widows' homes and for a pretense make long prayer that ye should therefore ye shall receive the greater condemnation. And let's skip on down. What verses did I say we was going to use? Scribes, Pharisees, woe unto you. Say they, there it is, verses 13. Oh, I had a passage set out that I wanted to read. What was it? 29 through 31. Yeah. And I think we already read that, didn't we? Yeah, we already read 29 through 31. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of prophets and garnish the scepters of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up the measures. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. That brings righteous judgment. The dam's going to break. You're filling up the measure and the dam's going to break. Ye serpents, generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? So he's very clear on that. Christ finishes his rebuke of the proud Jews by prophesying their coming destruction by Rome. And then in chapter 24, he describes that destruction. They were proud of their heritage. They were proud that they had been given God's law word. But Paul uses the very scriptures that cause them pride as a witness against them. The very one whom they held in great reverence witness against them. And he used David to witness against them. He reduced with David the proud Jews to the level of all men. and we see there, and we'll read David's quote next time, Psalms 14, verse 1. You might read it if you get a chance. They are corrupt of all works. There is none that doeth good. And anyway, Paul quotes Psalms 14 in his passage here. So we shall stop there with questions. What's the matter?
No.
Oh, okay.
I burped.
Oh, okay. Father, we thank you for the time we could look at your word. And Father, as we see the evil going on around us and there's no justice being being offered through the judicial system many times, we ask, Lord, for your righteous vengeance. We plead for your righteous vengeance against the evildoers. And Father, we know this situation with Jeffrey Epstein, it's going to be swept under the rug. But Lord, it's not swept under your rug. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring your righteous vengeance and justice against the wickedness that's going on in high places. Father, I pray that you would reveal the hidden things of dishonesty and bring righteous judgment and vengeance against them. Now, Father, we pray for Zane and Caroline as they're at the museum, as they travel back, that you give them safety. We pray for Chad and Chain, Father, that you would be with them, and particularly these ladies that are expecting. I pray you give them a healthy delivery when the time comes. Give them good health and safety. Now bless us as we continue on in your service, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Goodness.
And some water.